John chapter 17, the whole chapter. We're going to look primarily at verses 1 through 19 this morning and 20 through 26. I think that's a decent place to see a division, but this is one moment in a discussion, in a conversation with Jesus and his disciples. This is one moment in which Jesus is revealing a prayer between he and God. So even before we read this morning, I wanted to just point out a couple quick things. One, this is the sole time in Scripture that we see this intimate moment with Jesus and God. This is a prayer that we are let in on. Jesus is not here teaching us how to pray. He is not giving us a prescriptive set of rules to follow when you pray here. He is not here engaging in a what we would call a didactic example or a teaching example. He is here speaking to God, and he is doing so very directly and honestly. We have essentially two times in the Gospels when this happens, this one and when he prays at the rock. These are two times when he lets us in on what a conversation between he and God looks like. So this is a very precious moment for us to see. So let's read together chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As I said at the beginning, this is a prayer from Jesus to God. It is an interaction between him. And we see often in Scripture that Jesus needed to pray frequently. When he feeds the 5,000, remember what he does right afterwards. He sends the disciples off and he says, I am going to pray. He's constantly walking off by himself to pray. Constantly going away to pray. Constantly trying to get space to pray. So, as we enter this, let's enter this with the question. If Jesus had to engage with God the Father, Jesus, who is God himself incarnate, had to engage with God the Father in prayer for refreshment and connection and rest from the world. If he had to do that, how much more must we do this? You see, this is a rare invitation into God's conversation with himself. And I say that because we believe in a triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we believe they interact as separate persons, one essence, as one being, but three separate persons. And if that muddles your brain at all, it should, because God is complex and yet simple. And it ought to befuddle us when we try to understand facets such as this one. You see, the next thing to realize as we've read through this prayer is the focus of the prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus continues. This conversation is not one he has here and then never again. You see, there's one intercessor between God and man, Jesus. There's one who goes before the Father on our behalf, Jesus. And even now, on your behalf, he's praying something very similar to this. That you would be kept, that you would be guarded, that you would be unified, that his character would be made known to the world through you. Even in this moment, the Son of God is standing with the Father and having this conversation. So we are let in on this beautiful conversation he's having on your behalf right now. And how powerful that is. So we're going to break it down like this. We're going to see some things we see about Jesus and God as we've read through this prayer. And then some things we see about those who follow Jesus. We're going to bounce around a little bit in the text here. So just bear with me some. I'll try to give you as many verse references. But again, like normal, we're going to read straight through and do our best just to stick with the passage as it's broken down itself. So let's dive in. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Now, one prescriptive thing that Jesus does is physically, every time he prays in public or where people can see him, did you ever notice he never bows his head? He always lifts his eyes to heaven. There's a reason for that. There's a reason the gospel authors use that phrasing too. Lifts his eyes to heaven. It is because when we pray and when he prayed, our focus is on heaven. Our focus is on heaven, not on earth. So he lifts his eyes to heaven. We bow our heads in reverence when we pray, and that's fine. We're told to do so in Scripture. But at the same time, we need to remember that our eyes of our heart and our eyes need to be focused on heaven when we're praying. An eternal perspective is more valuable than constantly focusing on the dirt that we stand on. That's why his eyes are pointed to heaven. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished your work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So just off the bat, what should have jumped out at you as you read those first five verses is what word? Glory, right? Glory, glorify, glorify me, I glorify you, we glorify each other. It's this constant cyclical glory. And it's confusing if you try to break it down. I even tried to draw it at one point as I was studying this. I put Jesus and I said, glorifies the Father, who glorifies the Son because he gave him work to do and glorifies him. And it was just this muddled mess of arrows. Just confusing as all get out. And then when you backed out and realized that this is one God glorifying himself, and yet the Son is being glorified by the Father, is glorifying the Son, and the works are glorifying the Father, but the Father is giving the glory to the Son, and the Son is, and there's all this glory being passed back and forth. Remember, it's helpful to remember the definition of glory, which is an accurate representation of reality. Glory is an accurate representation of reality. What I mean is this. The glory of a frog is that it's wet, slimy, hops, and croaks. Right? That's an accurate representation of a frog. Right? Wet, slimy, croaks, you know, gross. That's the representation of a frog. The glory of man is he's sinful and selfish. Right? That's the glory of man. The glory of God is perfection, holiness, righteousness, wrath, justice, judgment, goodness, graciousness, love, mercy. That's the glory of God. So we stand with this understanding that Jesus is being revealed and that they're revealing each other. And look at what he says. God the Father glorifies the Son, who in turn glorifies the Father by accomplishing the work. Did you see that? By accomplishing the work that he gave him to do. So the work that he gave him to do is first giving eternal life. Did you see that? There in verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now there's a lot of really weighty, heavy theological things in a conversation between Jesus and God. That ought not surprise us. So we have this phrase that God has given him authority to give eternal life to all whom God has given the Son. This is just like in John chapter 6 when he says, all who you've given me, I am going to keep. All who come to me, I'm not going to cast out. You draw them to me, they don't come unless you draw them, right? Like there's this constant theological dropping here of God is giving eternal life through Jesus to all whom he gives him to have eternal life. Again, this is heavy theological stuff that Jesus is saying. But Jesus accomplishes the work first by giving eternal life. Then, you see, he does it by keeping all whom that he has given him. If you jump up ahead, he says he's guarded them there in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. So he says this, I have kept them. I have guarded them. I have defended them. They are mine. I've held them. They're not going anywhere. They're mine. No one, this reminds me of John 10, no one can snatch them from my hands. Now, no one means not even themselves. No one can snatch them out of my hand. They are mine. This is what Jesus says about those who believe in him. They are his. No one can take them from him. No one can thwart this plan. No one can stop this. They are his. So he has first accomplished the work by giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. I do want you to note that that very first point there bears no weight on humanity's decisions. Jesus gives no credence to their decisions. Just, I want to point that out. Instead, he says that they are his, and he gives eternal life to them whom the Father has given. There's no weight given in this moment to them. There's weight given later. They believed. There in verse 8, I came from the second half of verse 8, I came from you and they have believed that you sent me. There's weight given there, but in this first point of eternal life, the accomplishing of the work of eternal life, we need to be careful and understand that all the weight of the work for salvation was done by Jesus and God, and not by us. He gets credit for all areas of salvation. And then third, he accomplishes the work by revealing God's character and heart to the world. There. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, verse 5, with the glory that I had before the world existed. And he says there in verse 4, even back one, I had glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus accomplishes the work, glorifying God, making him known by giving eternal life first, by keeping those who get eternal life second, and by revealing God's character and heart through the people he has given eternal life to the world. That's in verses 20 through 26. That they would be as we are, that they would be one, that the world would see and know the love of God through them. So, right off the bat in this prayer, we get this incredible joy of understanding that Jesus Christ has accomplished the work. Now, it's crazy to think that he says, I have accomplished the work before he gets on the cross. I have accomplished the work, and he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. Now, this is an interesting thing because we've read the whole book. I hope you've read the whole book. We've read the book, right? We've read all of John, and we see, and we know the story. If we didn't read the book, we at least watched the Passion of the Christ. And we know what happens, right? We know there's this trial, and he's, you know, killed and crucified. I'm ruining the story for anybody who doesn't know it. And then he raises again, right? We know the story. This is an ancient story. We live in America. You've heard it 9 million times. And yet here we read Jesus saying, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And I think that Jesus is recognizing that there was a work that was done in his life with the disciples and in his life on earth that was finished in preparation for the cross. And that's what he's getting at here. The next thing to see about, so we see the cyclical glory of Jesus giving glory to the Father by accomplishing the work, the Father returning glory to him. And we see that God and Jesus share the same mission and glory here. In verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested, think of manifested as a very similar term for glorified. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. Now, he gives this joint mission of God here, of Jesus and God sharing the same mission, which is to manifest God's character and nature on the earth. So this ought to immediately throw you back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In the image of God, he created them, man and woman, he created them, and he gave dominion to them over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all the creatures on the land, and said, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over the earth. Right? Spread my image across the earth. Make my name known across the earth. Spread this garden out across the whole earth. That's been God's mission from the beginning, that everything in creation would know who he is. It's been his mission from the beginning, and now it hasn't changed. And Jesus shares that same mission. I have manifested your name. I've manifested your name. There's power here that he has manifested his name on the earth. So Jesus has this joint mission with God to secure eternal life for those who believe in the name of Jesus. He has this joint mission with God to secure eternal life for those who believe in the name of Jesus and thereby spread his glory and his name across the earth. Now, there are countless times in Scripture when God tells you why he saves people. No one likes to look at those times because it doesn't have anything to do with you and me. But I just want you, for homework, look up every time that God says something about making his name great. For the sake of my name is one phrase you can look up. For my name is another phrase you can look up. The name is another phrase you can look up. Praise to my name is another phrase you can look up. Glory is another one you can look up. These are all phrases you can look up to see that God has a chief end of making his name great. And he makes his name great through the salvation of dying, lost people. But his chief end is manifesting his name and his glory. So he's got this mission here to secure eternal life for those who believe in the name of Jesus, that his name would be made great. And I want you to notice a couple things about this securing of eternal life. Look there at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Okay, pause there. If Jesus said that today in a modern church, he would get stoned by the leaders. Not just by the congregation, by the leadership, right? Because how dare you say that you're not praying for everyone? He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you gave me. I'm praying for them, that's it. I'm not praying for everybody. Listen, Jesus doesn't intercede on behalf of everybody. He intercedes on behalf of believers. That's it. A non-believer who kneels down and asks for the Lord's help, good luck. Good luck. You don't believe in the God you're asking for help. He might intervene, but he's not tame. He also might let you die. He's good and gracious and kind and answers those kinds of prayers all the time. But that's because he's good and gracious and kind. Not because he has some obligation to answer every human being on this earth. No, he doesn't pray for everyone here. This would tick off people. I know it would tick off people because I've taught this passage before and I had to deal with a bunch of people who were angry at me for saying what Jesus said in verse 9. All I did back then was read it. They got mad at me. Now I'm trying to explain it, so anybody who listens to the podcast is probably going to be mad at me. This is a profound truth that Jesus Christ is interceding on behalf of those who believe. Those he refers to here, those you have given me, for they are yours. He's not praying for those who are not God's. Jesus has a mission, and that is that he prays to secure eternal life for those who believe in the name of Jesus for the sake of God's name. God saves those who believe. He does not save those who do not believe. He saves those who believe, not those who do not believe. Those who believe, I want you to note, second, the second part of this mission, those who believe he already had. Look, you have given them to me, for they are yours, present tense, they are yours. All are mine, verse 10, all mine are yours, and all yours are mine. I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And he goes on, but he speaks, go back to verse 7 and 8 as well. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He is praying for those who are his, present tense, and who were God's. Look again at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. Yours they were. They were yours. And you gave them to me out of the world. You gave them to Christ. These are people who belong to Jesus. These are people who are his. How this works, I'm not quite certain. But I do know in Ephesians 1, it talks about he predestines you in love before the foundations of the earth. And yet he calls you formerly sons of disobedience. You were sons of disobedience. So there's a time period on this earth when you did not believe. You were not saved as a baby. At some point you were in rebellion to God. Let's get it right. You were in rebellion to God, wicked, sinful. You rejected God. All man rejects God, Romans 3:21. But God manifests his righteousness in Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the truth that we were all born sinful, wicked, rejecting God. And then God came and redeemed and rescued us. And in each of our individual stories, we see a time period in which at some point he redeemed us. We may not be able to point at it and go, yeah, it was right there. I was at this place at this hour and I felt the light of the Lord land on me and I became a Christian. That some people have that experience. Some people are much more like, I don't know when it happened. I just know I believe now. And at some point when I was growing up, I came to faith. And it made sense. And yeah, I was baptized somewhere in there. And I trusted Christ. I talked with people about it. I understand it. But I can't go, yeah, I was at this event where I walked forward and did this thing. Like some people, that's how faith works for them. Like it just makes sense. In fact, I've been teaching before in a congregation where I taught something, and the person that I would say got saved just kind of looked up in a moment and went, yeah, that makes sense. I get it. I knew it was there. One guy who became a Christian early on in my vocational ministry, one guy who became a Christian, he started walking around telling people, well, I guess I found religion. People kept asking him, what's the difference? And he was like, I guess I found religion. You know, I just started this Jesus stuff. It was cool. I don't know. I found religion. It's real, by the way. That's what he kept telling people. It's real, by the way. Jesus thing. That was his answer. It's real. He didn't know how else to express it, right? And no amount of churchese would help him. Right? Tell him, listen, brother, you got saved? That's what you need to tell people? He'd be like, that doesn't make any sense. No, I found religion. It didn't make sense to him to use churchanese. It made sense to him just to say that way and then to follow Jesus with all that he was. This is how this works. He was Christ before, and yet there was a time period when he was not, and then he was, and now he is. Right? This is how this works. If you're a Christian today, you belong to him before the foundations of the earth. And yet there was a time period in your life when you rejected him and were an enemy of God, as Romans 5 tells us. Right? And so this is the reality of salvation. Those who believe, he already had, and he gave them to Jesus. And those who, they weren't somehow super Christians that were born Christian. That's not how that works. What it means is that in God's economy, he had you from the beginning. So take heart. Take heart when the world is crashing down around you, when everything seems disgraceful, when you look in the mirror and you can't really recognize the person looking back because you have behaved so poorly. Take heart that he had you from the beginning. And he keeps you. We read this. He keeps you and he guards you and he owns you. He had you from the start. Now, seeing that about Jesus, we see God has given Jesus several things. He's given Jesus authority over life and death. There in verse 2. He's given people to Jesus. Specific people. Not just in general. Not just like, Jesus, go out and get them. That's not what happened. It's, he gave them people. There are specific people who are going to believe in Jesus. And those people God the Father gave to Jesus out of the world, from the world. That's verse 2 and verse 6. And then he gave him work to do. Right? He gave Jesus work, a task to accomplish there in verse 4 and then through the end of the passage from 10 and following. He gave him work to do. And then he gives him words to give to those who will believe. Jesus gives him words to give to those who will believe. God gives Jesus the words to give to us. Right? He gives us the word. Now, the average Christian in America owns 5 Bibles. Okay, one for their car, one for their pocket, one family Bible, one study Bible, and one for church. 5 Bibles. That's the average American Christian in the Bible Belt. If you own less than that, praise the Lord, you're not an average American Christian. Okay? Because the average American Christian also reads their Bible less than 20 minutes a week. That's the average American Christian answering surveys that they will not get tested on, which means a lot of them are lying, right? So I would say the average American Christian does not read their Bible, except for Sunday morning, maybe. It's a shame. It's a tragedy that the words of life are given to us in a bound copy, in our language, in multiple versions that you can pick at your reading level, and yet we don't read it. This is a tragedy. Jesus was given words to give to us. Problem is, much like the disciples, we're too busy thinking about our own world to actually think about the words he gave us. Right? So, he gives us words. Now, God also gives Jesus his name. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. So God gives Jesus his name. Doesn't make as much sense to us as it would to a Jewish person. But in the East, when you have a name, you have authority. Right? If you think about it in terms of legal issues, if you know a high-powered lawyer and you have their name, their letterhead at the top of a letter that you send to somebody, it gets fast-tracked real quick. So when we started this church, this is just an example. When we started this church, we had to file a bunch of tax things and a bunch of state LLC things and all these things. And as I was reading, I was like, oh my goodness, this is going to take six to seven months for them to respond. And I'm going to have to mail this in. And we had an elder from another church who volunteered his law firm to kind of accomplish this for us. And I said, well, I mean, I was reading, it's going to take like 6 months for us to get an LLC before we can take any kind of donations or anything or do any kind of things like that or even constitute as a church fully. And he said, no, it won't take 6 months. It'll take about a week. And I said, what? No, I read it. I was like, listen, I read this online. It's going to take 6 months. And I'm thinking, you don't know what you're talking about. It's going to take 6 months. And he was like, and he told me, he was, John, when my letterhead shows up in their office, it will take a week. And I went, your letterhead? He said, yes. When my law firm's name comes across their desk, they will answer immediately. I was like, okay, whatever you say. I didn't believe him. But then like 4 days later, he calls me back. Hey, got the files back. You're ready to go. I was like, okay, all right, I guess that's how it works. So your name, the name matters. And Jesus is given a name, not just any name, but the name Jesus, Yeshua, in the Old Testament. It's a compound word. The Lord who saves, Yahweh who saves. Yeh is short for Yahweh, right? It's the verb to be. And Yeshua, the word for save, the word salvation. So this is salvation, is what his name. His very name means this is salvation, to be salvation. Yahweh saves. Jesus walks around going, I'm salvation. I am Savior. His very name that he's given by God is salvation. He's given this power to save. And he guards them. Not only is he given the power to save, but to keep those who believe. Except for one. The son of destruction. The one who would reject Jesus and would kill him and lead him to the cross. So God has given Jesus authority, people, work, words to give those who believe. His name. He's given him these things. And Jesus shares the mission of God with God. Now let's look at what some of the things that are said about the people who follow Jesus. And this is going to be brought up again next week. But we're going to look just real quickly at some of the things that are said about those who follow Jesus. First, they are kept and guarded there in verse 11 and in verse 15 in particular. Look at verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he says, keep them in your name. Jesus is interceding that your faith would remain, that you would be consistent in your faith, that you would be kept and guarded. The word is literally guarded, like with a sword guarded. You are defended, kept, and guarded in his name, in faith. Now verse 15, look down at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is a constant refrain in scripture. Remember what the psalmist says. You have taken me from the miry pit and placed me upon the rock. Right? This does not mean that you are removed from trouble, but that you are placed above it. That you are able to overcome it because you are put above the trouble of the world. Jesus actually promises us that we will have trouble. In this world, we will have trouble. But take heart, verse chapter 16, what we read last week. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus takes us out of trouble, but not taking us out of the world, but by putting us above the troubles of this world. This is why Paul could say with such confidence, I know what it means to have plenty and have nothing, to be hungry, to be filled. I can be content in all circumstances, whether in prison or free. I am content because I've been placed above the troubles of this world. So he says he places them above the troubles of this world. He keeps them from the evil one. There is an adversary that you keep them from the evil one, is Jesus' plea. There is an adversary who wages against you, who fights against you. And yet, the power of God keeps him from you at the plea of Jesus. The adversary has no power over you. 1 Peter states he has been disarmed and he has no weapons. The only thing he can do is lie. And if you give in to the lies, you'll find a difficult road as you're going to learn to be disciplined. But if you will hold fast to the truth, the lies will fade quickly. Hold fast to the truth. Second, notice that he is concerned for the unity of his people in his name, that they would be one. That they would be together there in verse 11. That they may be one even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name. This is verse 12, which you have given me. I've guarded them. He is concerned that you would be unified as Christians, that we would be unified. Sometimes I don't like being unified. Sometimes Christians are obnoxious. Sometimes I'm obnoxious. And I don't necessarily like being unified, but hear the plea of Jesus Christ that we would be one, that all who believe in Jesus Christ would be one, would be unified. This is why we pray for other churches here constantly. It's why we pray for other ministries that we may not do things the same way. We prayed today for a very programmatic, program-centric, activity-driven church. We prayed for them. And we pray for their good. Why? Because they're believers. And we're believers. And there's not a way to do this. There are ways in which churches reach out to the world. And while I like ours better, it doesn't mean it's the only one. So we pray for these other churches that do things a little differently, that see things a little differently, act a little differently. We fellowship with these churches. We worship with them. We work with them. Why? Because Jesus pleads for unity among his saints. Jesus pleads for unity among his saints. Next, we are given joy. Did you see that? That just makes my heart sing when I read that there in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus pleads for you to have joy. Joy, happiness, joy. He wants you joyful. He wants you filled, happy in him. The greatest joy a Christian has is knowing Christ Jesus in full. And he wants you to have that. And he pleads with the Father that you would have it. Joy in the Word, from the world, freedom in an eternal perspective. Joy in the Word, from the world, freedom in an eternal perspective. And then the final thing that I want to point out just today is there in verse 17, 18, and 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus pleads for us to be sanctified, for us to be made holy. And then he says, I'm sending them into the world. And then he says, I have consecrated myself. I've set myself apart, ready to be sacrificed on their behalf. And says that they may be sanctified in the world. You have the power to be holy. Listen, you have the power to be holy. Not because you accomplish something. Not because you're a great person who exercises every morning at 4 a.m., reads his Bible for 3 hours, and then goes to work. Not because you're perfect. Precisely because your imperfections have been washed away by Jesus' righteousness. And his righteousness and his goodness and his holiness has been put on you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the power to live holy, righteous. You have been given that power by his covering over your sins, by his victory over your dead state. You have been given this power.